My text this morning is in the first epistle of John, and chapter 2 and verse 21. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. It's 1 John 2:21. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now, if you remember, we are looking at that rather sensitive passage where the apostle particularly wants to gain the favour and the goodwill of the churches he's writing to, because they could easily take offence. And the passage really is from verses 18 to 26. And what I have been doing for the last few weeks is taking certain strands and thoughts and themes from that passage. And the one that I'd like us to look at today is more particularly involved with the verses 21, 24 and 26. Now, I've read 21, so I'll read 24 and 6. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Then 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. So you can see that the theme that I am taking now is one of truth. And the particular concern that the apostle has here, that the churches that he's writing to might respect and keep and guard and honour the truth. And the key to his attitude is found in that verse of text, 21. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now, he's speaking to people who have an understanding. Now, remember the kind of constant little war that's going on at the background of this epistle all the time, is between the beginnings of the Gnostic heresy of the knowing ones, so those who brought all sorts of theories. And so he says, you need never be afraid of those people who say that they know something that you don't know, because you have an unction. And if you remember the last time we were looking at this passage, we had verse 20, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. And then that really leaps to verse 27. But the anointing you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now, all that is this. It is not in any way belittling the work of the teacher or the pastor in a congregation at all. But he's saying that the people who are in a congregation, who have a spiritual experience and a knowledge of God and a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Saviour, that they certainly are not ignorant regarding the things of faith, and that the work of the Holy Spirit has taken place in them. And then, if you remember, we looked at the full spectrum of the work of the Holy Spirit. No man can call Jesus Lord apart from the Spirit. That is, the work of regeneration and of quickening is performed by the Holy Spirit. Then no man is able to grow in grace without the Holy Spirit. He will teach us all things in that way. And we grow in the power of the Spirit. We walk in the power of the Spirit. Then there is a work of the Holy Spirit that the carnal mind, natural man, is not able to understand the things of the Spirit. That is, you can argue and discuss with the unconverted man of very high intelligence and ability, but it is a complete waste of time because he has not spiritual understanding. And even the most ordinary of believers, the simplest of believers, is able to understand the deep things of God because the veil of unbelief has been taken away and he has an understanding and an unction. Then the unction, in the great sense that you and I mean, also is that's a great gift of the Holy Spirit that we know of in the book of Acts, the beginning there, most particularly, where a Christian receives power, power that enables him to preach the gospel in the power of the Spirit, and power for the believer who does not preach particularly, but nevertheless witnesses to the saving power of Jesus Christ, and he's given that unction that enables him to be an effective Christian. So that is the full spectrum of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now then, you have that. And if you have such a Holy Spirit to help you, then surely you need not be afraid of these teachers who are merely showing off their abilities and just coming along with some strange teaching and frightening ordinary believers with all sorts of extra little teachings. They say, now leave the Bible for a minute and read this little book. Why read that little book? Well, it has something special. Now, books have value in as far as they are based on Scripture. Now, I mean spiritual things. But where they take your eyes away from context and doctrines and the themes of Scripture and your eye away from Jesus Christ, then there is danger. Where they take away the centrality of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, you can well imagine these churches in the district of Ephesus where they might be saying, well, why is he writing to us? What have we done? Why is he saying all these things in this epistle to us? It's all very well. He's been very tactful and he's saying, my dear ones, my lovely ones, my beloved, why is he talking to us? And so, in verse 21, we have these words, I have not written to you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Have you ever tried to persuade a person who's a Christian, who's gone into error, to listen to the truth? You have a well-nigh impossible task. I'm not saying impossible, but well-nigh. They are entrenched in it. They have achieved. They don't need to come to a Bible study. They don't need to come to a Sabbath morning service. They don't need any system of Bible study to help them. They go to the extreme of the verses that you need no teacher. They have achieved. They know. The knowing ones. Whether it is in doctrine or experience, both were problems. They have achieved. And so there's nobody can teach them anything. And they say, the Lord is my teacher. I don't care what anybody says. It doesn't matter to me what anybody says. I know what I'm doing. I don't care. And that's all right. They have forgotten the setup of the church. Pastor, elders, deacons, the discipline of the church, the discipline of the word. They are free from that. They are liberated. And they'll skip along on any kind of little doctrine, whatever it might be. Every draft of experience and every wind of doctrine, they're alone to themselves. You try to speak to them, it's very hard. You have to pray for them and pray that God in his mercy might show them their error and the futility of the way that they are going. But as to trying to correct them, you're setting on an impossible task if you're doing it in your own strength. So he's saying, I'm not writing to you because you are in error now. I'm writing to you because you are in truth at this moment, but that you are in danger of going into error. And so prevention is better than cure. That's really the theme he has. And so I would say that I'm writing to you because ye know the truth. And that there is no lie in the truth. And they might say, well, what about those who've gone into error? You'd say, well, maybe they'll come back. Maybe they will not. It is very difficult to say. But if you begin to argue with them, there is no profit in argument. The pride of their hearts, the pride of their minds, will drive them to the ultimate of that. Until in despair, in circumstances, and in the hand of God, they will turn and come back to him. But arguments will avail nothing. Prayer patience and the work of God will deal with them. I write unto you, not because, listen to the verse again, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So he's speaking to those who know the truth, that they might be safeguarded, and that however numerous those who are in error may be, that those who know the truth may be protected and may be kept. One commentary I read said these words, "The gullibility of reasonable people is amazing." That's why we have to teach those who know the truth, we have to teach them the truth, even though they know the truth. Because the gullibility of sensible people is amazing. So long as there is a nice feeling, an uplift, a thrill, that to them is the criteria. That is the mandate, not the word of God, not the holy doctrines, and not that which is under the spiritual discipline of a faithful church. So that is what he's doing. He is safeguarding the people who are faithful before they fall into the error that some of their fellow Christians already are in, and others are plaguing them and saying, "You need this." They have achieved. We have here the proposition of faith, the truth. "I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it." Now, what is this a reminder of? Now, in verse 24, you have this phrase, "You have heard from the beginning." Now, they were living in a time of confusion, like we today are living in a time of confusion. If you look at the fashions, if you went to Cardiff Centre or any large city today and stood for 10 minutes and watched the people pass you, anything goes today. If somebody is dressed, whether it be a man or a woman, in almost anything, we don't bat an eyelid. In fact, you could have a young man dressed in a pink or a purple robe and shave his hair completely, and you won't even remember he's passed you. Whatever it may be, anything passes, anything goes. It is an age of confusion in every area. And basically, because it is an age of evangelical confusion, you see, we are the salt. When the salt has lost its savour, pity helps society. You see what I mean? When we are confused, then in some strange way, the whole of society becomes confused as well. Now then, we live in an age of confusion. I'm not going to describe the confusion. You know it as well as I do. Every extremity you can think of. Let me name you three people. Paul, Peter, John. What were their basics? What was their beginning? It says in this verse, verse 24, "Heard from the beginning." Well, here we are. Paul in a city of confusion, a city that is taken as an example for Christianity today, but which should be a warning. Corinth, "I, whatever you may do, have known nothing amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's Paul. He was brilliant. That's all he knew. Then you have Peter. In 1 Peter 1:19, the foundation stone, the key phrase, "The precious blood of Christ." Some of you lean on tradition. Some of you depend upon that. Vanity. "The precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, a lamb without any blemish, a sacrifice for our sin." John, If you look at this epistle, what is basic here? He is our propitiation. He has satisfied his holy anger. He has met and appeased this holy God and paid the penalty for our sin. So there you are, a glorious trio. Paul, Peter, John. That's truth. In the reading I had at the beginning, he recalls, if you like, I am the way, said Jesus, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's the proposition of faith, that it is basic. Don't wander away from it. There are many little exciting things, what you might call, if you like, the icing, the little trinkets that people come along and jangle and say, if you haven't got this little trinket or this little evangelical thrill, you are nothing. And John is saying, now listen, keep your eyes upon Jesus and stay there and don't wander from there. The basics, the fundamentals. When there is confusion, there is nothing like having a good look at the foundations. Let me give you an example of that. If you were in a mathematics exam and you have an incorrect answer, but you have a very high opinion of yourself, and so you begin to justify your answer. Let us say the answer is 2, and you have got 763. You might say 2 might be a correct answer for some, but I can argue 763, and you are given the gift of much talk, and you can talk and talk and talk, and you write to the examiner and say, now look, there is another possibility on a higher level, on a greater intellectual plane than you poor pathetic examiner, and the real answer is 763. People do that theologically. This is the answer. This is the answer to your spiritual depression. This is the answer to your spiritual trouble. Do this, do that, have this, breathe in, breathe out, whatever it may be. The wrong answer to a world of affliction and a life where we have to stand for Jesus in very difficult places. So what does a good mathematician do? He says, I've got the wrong answer. Let me see what I've done. And he traces his sum back. Then he sees that one of the fundamental principles of mathematics, that he has made an error there. And that's where he's gone wrong. And if you go wrong there, then you get that kind of bizarre answer. If you and I go wrong in our fundamental faith, in the simplicity of the fundamentals, we will become ridiculous evangelicals and the laughingstock of a world who loves to see a worldly Christian or a failing Christian. Go back to the basics. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because you know the value of this. What then is the truth? May I read you some verses from John 18, verses 36 to 38. Jesus Christ before Pilate. And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate said unto him, What is truth? John would have answered, speaking for Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. In the confusion of the age that we have today, you might say, then what is truth? Then I will tell you, the person of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the purpose of him coming, of his coming, propitiation as a penalty for our sin on Calvary, and that you and I might have peace with God. That is truth. That's the proposition. Briefly, the protection of faith. It is a spiritual battle. Now, it is a spiritual battle because Satan will always attack truth, and he'll try and make truth look different. He might come to a Christian and say, did you say you have truth? Ah, yes, you've got truth, but you haven't got the whole truth, have you? You need something else, don't you? And Satan will always come with some embellishment and try to alter that which is clean and pure and simple. Now then, John is convinced of this, that Christianity has not got elements of truth in it. That's one thing he's convinced of, that it is not a faith with elements of truth, and that every other faith has elements of truth as well. No man cometh unto the Father but by Christ. Neither does he believe that in Christianity is more truth than any other faith that is in the world. That is, that it just makes it. He is convinced that the soul, when it sees the truth of Christ, says, he is everything to me. That's the answer. He. The Holy Spirit? No. He glorifies me. The Father? No. We come to Christ so that we may know the Father. He is everything to me. And we enter into the triune joy through Jesus Christ. Do you see it? The person of Christ. Satan is angry that there is a revival of the evangelical faith today. So what does he do? When I became a Christian, and many of us here, there was liberal theology. There was the evangelical faith. It was easy in one way. But there is a huge gray area today. And where evangelicals are enticed by Satan, come now, you need this, you need that, you need the other. Many voices. Why are you writing to me? I haven't gone astray yet. I'm writing to you so that you might safeguard the truth. Because Satan is clever. Listen, in John chapter 8, verse 44, I'll read it to you. He speaks of the Pharisees and false teaching. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. What is the great lie? Back to our context, verse 22 in 1 John 2. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist. Now, I give you something difficult now, brief but difficult. Now, there you might say, what is that a denial of? Now, I give you very briefly the embryo, the beginning of the Gnostic heresy. And I know this is doctrine, and forgive me if it is difficult, but it's necessary to know it. They taught This word eon, A-E-O-N, theologically it means a phase of the great deity. And that Jesus was a man, ordinary, sinful. There's that teaching today in some evangelical circles. Sinful. Then one day, the eon came upon him. A phase of the deity. When the Holy Spirit as a dove came upon him. Then in Gethsemane, before the crucifixion, the eon left him. The phase of the Godhead. So it was an attack upon the true, sinless humanity of Christ. It was an attack upon the full deity of Christ. Now then, that's the particular beginning of it all. You can then multiply that and all its ramifications and all sorts of things that are going even today. But let me give you, there's no heresy today that wasn't born in the first century and the second century. They are there, they're here today. Keep near to him. I have not written to you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that there is no lie in the truth. Let that therefore abide in you which ye had heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son. Now then, lastly, the progression or the position of faith. That's verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. Now what is he saying? Now look, you who know the truth, be willing now to have a self-spiritual examination. Not an introspective kind of thing, but an examination of where you are. Are you in the truth? Right, you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the true incarnation, the virgin birth, that he is truly God, that he's truly man, that you believe right through his life to his crucifixion, and you're able to say with the centurion, this is the Son of God, and that the Christ as an eon didn't leave him, that you believe that, and that he died, and that he rose from the dead. And today, he is alive forevermore. That truth, if that is a basic in you, and that is what excites you, not when you have a preacher coming along and saying, and let me now go into a very dangerous area, and say, now look, there are certain doctrines, and they lift these, and is that person is unacceptable, unless he mentions those particular doctrines. They may be correct doctrines, but unless he mentions them, he is not acceptable. Listen, my friend, if that thrills you, then there's something wrong with you. Let the name of Jesus thrill you, because he is the Christ. Let the cross of Christ uplift you, because it saves you. Never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. He is appealing that those who knew him may continue in him and may abide and dwell in him and not fear any draft of experience or wind of doctrine or domination by large numbers maybe of thrills, excitement or coldness or hardness. But stay there on redemption ground. Then, to close this illustration, be willing to face these people without fear. Be willing, when they speak their error, to stand up for Jesus Christ. In other words, fly your colors. Look at verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. You can have all sorts of illustrations here. I'll give you these things. They're all one really. There were Christians who were a mockery. There they said they believed in Jesus Christ. And when they went home, you saw there a pagan altar. Well, who did they belong to? Whoever could tell. On the one hand, in church, he said, Amen, brother. Hallelujah, brother. Praise the Lord, brother. Either aloud or silently. And then you went to their homes. And you saw that their homes were their altars. Or their career were their altars, whatever it may be. You're going to say, who are they? Are they the Lord's? Or are they these things, and do they belong to these things? Who are they? Or put it like this. Do you remember those Indians and cowboy little films as children? And the Indian used to say, white man speak with forked tongue. I always wonder what that meant. I could never understand and thought of a fork with many prongs like that. But as I grew older, I understood. A man that speaks differently, depending where he is, in church, doctrinally and spiritually, in work, like a shark, with his friends, according to who they are, a forked tongue. Or another one, a pirate ship, seeing, say, a French or a German or a British ship, and then say, we'll fly their flag, and they put that particular flag up. False colours. And then only when they're upon them, the skull and crossbones. What are you flying on your ship? Do you fly your colours? Here? There? Everywhere? Even when they come with attractive little icing things today that seem as if they were truth, are you willing to say, I fly my colors, whatever it may cost, and you have set your course, destination, heaven, and God? That's what he's saying. It's simple, in a sense that it is direct. It's hard because there are so many cross currents and winds and what have you. Set your course and fly your colors. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and ask thy blessing upon us for thy name's sake. Amen.